The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be this morning, Psalm 106. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. In spirit means the reference to the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. In truth, of course, is in reference to Bible doctrine. That's how you worship God, by means of being in the bottom circle, fellowship and time, and understanding Bible doctrine. That's the highest form of worship. Therefore, we spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the chance to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. Only got about 4 hours of sleep last night. I was in Houston most of the day yesterday, but coffee is a wonderful elixir for mornings like these. It starts out with Psalm 106. We don't know when this was written, probably after the Babylonian captivity. What's the Babylonian captivity? Well, if you do a thumbnail sketch of Jewish history, they came out of Egypt. We'll start from there. And they finally came into the Promised Land, and they had a system of judges that ruled the nation. And these judges, of course, operated directly under Jesus Christ, who is the God of Israel. And then there came a time, of course, they had some good judges, they had some bad judges. Samson was one of the judges. And there came a time when they wanted a king like other nations around them. And the first king was Saul, and the second king was David. God made promises to David, and that was 3,000 years ago. And he said, one day you will have a greater son that will rule, and his rule will never end. And he will also rule from Jerusalem. And he had a covenant with David about land grants and all sorts of other things. After David died, his son Solomon took over. After Solomon died, his son took over. And as soon as Solomon's son took over, the kingdom split into two parts. And this would be a circa, we'll just round it off, 950 A.D., excuse me, B.C. And the two kingdoms were known as Israel, which is the northern kingdom, and Judea, which is the southern kingdom. And so they had these two kingdoms. They were no longer a united kingdom. And the Assyrians wiped out the northern kingdom in 721, and the Chaldeans wiped out the southern kingdom in 586. And many of these Jews were led off captive to Jerusalem, those that weren't killed. And we know that God promised that they would come back to the land. And when the Babylonians or the Chaldeans were disposed of by the Persians in 539, well, 3 years later, the Persian king had a decree where the first group of Jews returned back to the land, and of course it was devastated. The temple had been destroyed. But within a few generations, it was back to normal again. And of course, the Jews were positive towards Bible doctrine. They prospered. And then the Greeks came in, and then the Romans came in, and then the Jews, of course, were wiped out again by the Romans in 70 AD after a six-year revolt. Actually, it wasn't a six-year revolt. It was a four-year revolt. Actually went into the fifth year, and they actually would mint coins. The Jewish rebels had their coins that they minted, and there's a couple of coins that say on the shekel, it's a half shekel, that this is the fifth year of the Declaration of Independence. So it was four years. It wasn't a full year in the first year. So this was probably written at a time, as we're going to see, when the Jews had been taken captive into Babylon. And so it starts out with praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy is everlasting. We've studied before the concept that you can't praise what you don't know, and at a minimum you should be able to understand the essence of God, which He has 10 attributes that the Bible identifies, and each one of those is extremely fabulous and all comprehensive together. It's a magnificent thing to understand that God has a way of life. He has certain attributes about Him. And there never was a time, for example, when God was unhappy. And He is also omnipresent. suppose you could be in Arizona in Death Valley right now, and you could be in the Congo right now, and you could be here, you could be there. Well, some places it would be very pleasant for you, and some places not so pleasant. So could you maintain a relaxed mental attitude in all these different locations? The answer for us is no, we couldn't. We'd be miserable. But God is never miserable, and He's everywhere at all times, always has been. So He is not upset or miserable. He has a way of life that we can share as well, this relaxed mental attitude. So, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, and this is divine good, not human good. Divine good refers to His essence, and His mercy is everlasting. His mercy, of course, is the main reason we're here, the only reason we're here. Mercy is grace in action, and grace is the plan, the policy of God, because if any of us got what we deserve, we would be incinerated immediately. Yet His mercy is everlasting. He found a way to save us, and that's the plan of grace. Verse 2, who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or can show forth all His praise? Humans don't have the capacity to understand everything about God, and yet we do have a great deal of information about the essence of God and the plan, the purpose of God contained in the Bible. Verse 3, how blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. We have the two twin sisters here, justice and righteousness, which make up God's holiness. This has nothing to do with helping old people across the street or being just and paying your water bill on time. Blessed is a concept of happiness too, is what it really should be translated. In modern English, it would be happiness is too, because blessed doesn't mean anything. People say this stupid phrase, have a blessed day. What does that mean? I just smile at them. Okay, whatever, buddy. They're just trying to tell you how holy they are when they say have a blessed day. But directly, the word blessed in the Greek is makarios, which means it's in the plural. It means happinesses. So a better translation that we could understand would be how happy or happinesses too are those who keep justice. And of course, justice is the application of that one half of God's holiness. And then it says who practice righteousness at all times. Well, who does this at all times? Who practices righteousness? And this is a synonym for Bible doctrine and the fact that you have the righteousness of God in you right now. It's the power source of all the universe that's inside of you. So when you practice righteousness, of course, you're reflecting God's viewpoint in a very dark world, because we are in the devil's world, and you practice righteousness by reflecting Bible doctrine, but you can't reflect it until you take it in. So when you keep justice, of course, you've got to let justice come in before you can exhale it. You can't breathe out until you breathe in. So if you don't know Bible doctrine, you can say all these parrot phrases like have a blessed day. It doesn't mean a thing. You can call people brother and sister and hallelujah and praise the Lord and count your beads and eat your sweet tarts. It doesn't mean a thing. Absolutely meaningless. But they do these things because they think somehow that's how they're exhibiting that they're practicing righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, in your favor towards your people. When you see in italics there, it's not in the original, it's an ellipsis. So it should be, remember me, O Lord, in favor toward your people. This is written by a Jew, and so he's asking God to remember him. He's asking God to shine his mercy upon him. Visit me with your deliverance. Here, this guy's already saved. He's talking about deliverance. The word salvation, either in the context, it either stands for how you're saved or to deliver something from point A to point B. For salvation, you're being delivered from the devil's world to God's kingdom. But in time, now that we're believers, we're being delivered from our way of thinking. We take out all the garbage that's in our brains about human good and what you think God is, and you put in what God really is from the Word of God. And that's what he's asking, is that visit me with your deliverance, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones. The chosen ones are the Jews, and of course everybody wants prosperity, and this is what this prayer is for, which indicates they're in a place of great adversity. And when they're in Babylon, they were in a place of great adversity. It took the Babylonians, the army, they killed off all the weak, first of all, and all the old folks were killed off. And the young babies were killed because they couldn't keep up with the march. And mostly it was teenagers that they took, healthy people, to be good slaves. And they chained them up, and they marched them approximately a month it took to get from Jerusalem to Babylon. And during that month, every night, the soldiers would come down and do whatever they wanted to do. They torture people, rape people, and it was quite a miserable trip to Babylon. Many of them died along the way. They simply gave up, and they had cut them out from the ropes with the chains, leave them there for the buzzards, and they moved the rest of them forward. But that generation, of course, didn't return to the land, but their kids did. Now, some of the old people did return to the land, but as a general principle, most of them never went back. But a few of the old-timers did go back, because we know from our study of Ezra, when they saw the temple rebuilt, they were very upset. They started to cry and wail and moan because they said, oh, this looks nothing like the original temple. This looks nothing like the Temple of Solomon that we saw with our own eyes. This thing's really small, and it's tiny. And, of course, they are not reflecting Bible doctrine because they're remembering the good old days, and they have no idea that the good old days were rotten days, because that's why God wiped the nation out, because they were negative to Bible doctrine. That I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Verse 6, we have sinned like our fathers. The fathers here refers to the Jewish people that came out of Egypt, and they were something, all right. And so, we have sinned like our fathers. What is sin? Sin, of course, is anything that goes against God. Anything that goes against God, and God has mandated certain things to be sin. Sin is to be distinguished between human good. It's a coin. One side of the coin is sin, and the other side of the coin is called human good. And what do you call the coin in general? Evil. So evil has two sides, sin and human good. The human good side is very subtle, because most people think human good is good, but it's not good. It's no damn good. And Christ did not die to save you from human good, but your human good will all be destroyed, because our human good in Isaiah 64 in God's eyes is like filthy rags. God has no use for your human good at all. He's not impressed with any good deeds that you do outside of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Not impressive at all. If you want to operate, you operate within the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you take in Bible doctrine and leave the driving to God. You don't have to go out and try to whitewash the devil's world because you can't do it. Even if you could do it, it doesn't mean anything, because the world will be in a state of perfection during the millennium. Everything will be perfect. All the liberals will be very happy because every person will have complete health care. There'll be no more war, no more disease, no more global warming, whatever their nonsense is. And what will happen? Well, people will turn against God. Perfect environment doesn't draw you to God. It doesn't even make you happy. It might stimulate you a little bit, but after a while you get bored. Perfect environment is never the answer. The answer is always Bible doctrine. And yet, of course, those that practice human good, they emphasize perfect environment and equality and all these other isms that they have in their mind. And where do these things come from? They come straight from the plan, the policy of His Majesty Satan, the devil. He's the one that spawns all this nonsense, because it's very subtle. And most people, if you did a vote, who's against having, you know, equality for all people? Well, everybody, oh, I'm for that. I'm not for it. But most idiots be all for it. And who's against having, you know, give you something for nothing? Who's against having free, whatever it is? Everybody wants it. It's evil. It will destroy you. You're selling your soul for a mess of pottage. But they don't understand that at all. So why don't they understand? They don't have to be Bible doctrine. They don't know the divine viewpoint of life. They're absolutely clueless. So we have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers, now he's going to talk about the fathers, then he's going to talk about what they did. But he's basically acknowledging that we did the same crap our fathers did. So if this was written after the Babylonian captivity, which will round that off to about 500 BC, their fathers came out about 1,000 years earlier from Egypt, rounding things off, of course. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindness, kindnesses, plural. Now, this generation of Jews, they saw more miracles than Jimmy Carter's got liver pills. Now, some people say, well, I want to see miracles, then I'll trust in God. Show me some miracles, God. They saw every miracle in the book. Did it do them any good? No. They're still idiots. Whether you see miracles or whether you don't see miracles, irrelevant. The only issue is always, do you take in the Word of God into your soul and do you rely on it? So miracles are entertaining, and I like to be entertained like anybody else, but it's all emotionalism. So our fathers did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses. They rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Okay, you know the scenario. The Egyptian light armor is coming after them in the chariots and the big oceans there, the sea, and they're trapped. There's mountains on one side, mountains on the other side. They're all dead. So what did they do? Did they say, well, Lord, you brought us out of Egypt. You promised us the promised land. We've got all these promises. We will faith rest it. Faith rest means you claim the promise of God and just relax. God can't lie. Is that what they did? Did they sit down and just say, oh, well, we're going to watch the Saturday matinee. How are you going to get us out of this jam? That's not what they did. They screamed and yelled and cried and moaned. We're all going to die, etc., etc., etc. And that was the rebellion by the sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. The sake of his name is an interesting concept, and I can't help myself because you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to turn there. Psalm 138, verse 2, I believe, if my brain is working properly this early in the morning. I'm going to turn to Psalm 138, verse 2, because this is something very significant. Oh, yeah, there it is. Verse 2, B, actually it's verse 2C. For you have magnified your word according to all your name. Actually, the literal translation would be, for you have magnified your word above your name. Above your name. We saw the same thing in Hebrew. What is his name? What is his word? Well, his name, of course, is Jesus Christ, because this is the creator of the universe. But Jesus Christ is God. His word, which is the word of God in front of you, is more valuable than his person. Now, that seems kind of strange, because Jesus Christ, of course, is our Savior, our Redeemer. And what he did for us is unbelievable. It's beyond what we can comprehend. Yet the Bible says that his word is above that. Well, what is his word? We know that the Bible is said to be the mind of Christ. All these things in here are the mind of Christ. And God cannot break his word. This is part of his characteristic. His essence box is veracity. God cannot lie. So he made a promise to the Jews that I'm going to get you into that promised land. I'm going to deliver you out of Egypt. So even though these people didn't keep their part of the bargain, God kept his part of the bargain. He cannot lie. And that's how you know you have eternal security. God can't lie. He says, you have it. You have it. That's it. And of course, if you're logical, all you got to do is just do the math. If he died for every sin that I ever did, past, present, future, then obviously there's no sin I can commit that's going to get me unsaved, because he already took care of that issue. So you could do it from a logical perspective. You could do it from the perspective that God cannot lie. You could do it from many perspectives. In fact, our doctrine of eternal security, I've got about 10 points that proves eternal security. You can't lose your salvation. So even though these people are idiots, God has to keep his word for the sake of his name, his word. Verse 9, thus he rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up, and he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And so he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, which is, of course, the Pharaoh, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. So who got baptized with water? The Egyptian light armor got baptized with water. The Jews walked across dry. Not one of them was left. The entire light armor that went in there was all wiped out. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. We studied this in Exodus 14:31. It's amazing. As soon as they got out from that jam, they were hooting and a-hollering. They were singing songs, and the ladies were dancing and doing the banjos and, the tambourines. Very happy, singing to the Lord, how wonderful you are, Lord. Thank you, thank you. We praise you. We love you. And then God says, okay. And he directly took them from that spot into a place where there's no water. He said, okay, I'll give you another chance. I'll give you another test. Are you still going to praise me when you get into another jam? So he took them to a place where there's no water. Again, they should have said, oh, wow, the Lord must be testing us, because here's a place with no water. And I know that he's promised that he's going to take us into the promised land. So we're just going to sit down here and wait for him to give us the water. Is that what they did? No, they screamed and bitched and moaned and cried and rebelled against God once again. So what did all that singing and joyful noise unto the Lord do for them? Nothing. Didn't mean a thing at all. It's all emotionalism. Emotionalism will destroy you. It's good to be emotional, but you've got to have something in your brain to be emotional about. These people, they didn't have very much Bible doctrine. And the doctrine they had, they could not, they would not recall it to the test. So that's all of our R's again. We've got reception. You've got to expose yourself to accurate Bible teaching. Well, how do I get that? Well, God will drop it in your lap if you're positive. If you're negative, He's not obligated to drop it in your lap because you would say no. Even if Christ Himself was standing up here teaching you Bible doctrine, it wouldn't do you a bit of good. Because if you're on negative volition in your soul, you won't respond to it. But if you're on positive volition, He has to get you a communicator that knows what the blank they're talking about. And so you expose yourself to that by making positive decisions on a daily basis. And then, of course, you have repetition. So you have reception and repetition because you can't learn by hearing it one time or two times or three times or four times. You've got to hear it over and over and over again before it sinks into our thick skulls. And so you have repetition, reception, repetition. And then you have the R, finally, which is retention. You start to retain something. And then that retention, of course, you have a flat line, the forward line of troops. And you have a base, and I'm using military terms, but you have certain Bible doctrines that are always there on the front. Because when you get tempted, your first inclination is to respond in kind. So if you've got troops on the flat line, they can take care of that problem. So you have reception, repetition, retention, and then you're going to get a test. So you've got Bible doctrine. Okay, God's going to test that doctrine. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That's just the way it is, just like these Jews. Okay, you guys are singing all these praises to me? Let me see what you got going on there, son. I'll give you a little test and see if you can apply the Bible doctrine that you say you have. I hear it coming out of your lips. Well, let's give you a chance, hot shot, to see if you can do it. So God will give you a test. And, of course, then you've got to apply doctrine to the test. And maybe you will, and maybe you won't. If you do, then you have the next R, because you recall it. And then you recall and you apply it to the test, and I'll put an equal sign there, you get your rewards. And that's the basis for you racking and stacking up rewards for eternity. Because what God has prepared for you is beyond our comprehension. Absolutely beyond anything you can imagine. What He has prepared for us for all eternity. So that's the key. You got a reception, repetition, retention. You're going to get the test. And if you we're assuming you're going to do the right thing. These idiots, when they got the test, what do? They went straight into the cosmic system. The cosmic system of Satan. Screaming and yelling and emotion, and they flunked the test, obviously. What we do, we're going to put some green up here. We say, okay, we're going to apply it, and we're going to do the R. And we get our rewards. In fact, if we're going to color-code it, oh, I wish I had blue. I do have blue. Blue is the color of royalty, so we get the reward. That's it, in a nutshell. Now, this is just a teaching thing that I developed, but it pretty much encapsulates everything. You've got reception. Now, everybody's here getting some reception. You've got repetition. Oh, I've heard that before. Well, there's a lot of things you haven't heard yet. Stick with it. Reception, repetition, retention. Then you will get the test, and then it's your choice. You either follow the cosmic system because you can't stand the test; just collapses you. You just can't do it. The doctrine's there. You just won't apply it. You can't recall it. You can't apply it. And then if you do apply and recall, some people recall but still won't apply. So you got to recall, then apply, and then go here. And then you'll get your rewards. And then you'll move up the ladder. Now you've graduated from freshman to sophomore. And now that you're a sophomore, you're going to get a test for a sophomore. Actually, you don't get a test for a sophomore. Basically, the tests are always below your grade. So if you're a sophomore, you're going to get a test for a elementary school child. If you're a junior, you're going to test for a junior high, junior college. I'm talking about junior high and high school. So the tests never match up with the doctrine that you have. They're always way below what you're capable of handling, because the Word of God promises, I will not give you a test beyond what you're capable of handling. And the tests are always way below what you're capable of handling. You'd be surprised what you're capable of handling once you recall doctrine. Now, these idiots, of course, they had Bible teaching from Moses. They saw miracles. All you got to do is say, wow, I just saw a miracle 3 days ago. It was quite a miracle. So, you think God could do another miracle? Oh, no, we're all going to die. So, they flunked that one. And so we have here verse 13. They've quickly forgot his works. Forgot. No recall at all. Went one ear and out the other. In their case, one eye and out the other. I don't know how that works. I guess they just went blind. They have glaucoma of the soul. And then it says, they did not wait for his counsel. Wait. All they had to do is faith rest. That's one of the problem-solving devices. Faith rest. You claim a promise of God and you relax. Is that what these morons did? No, they didn't do that at all. Not at all. They did not wait for his counsel. His counsel basically is he's going to tell you how to get out of it. And he did. But craved intensely in the wilderness. Now we're going to another test. Once he gave them the water, remember God bailed them out because he told Moses, take your staff and strike the rock. The rock stands for the work of Jesus Christ, who's going to be struck down for our sins. And then what happens? Water comes out. Water is life. They drank the water, they live. And of course, then they start going out in the wilderness. And then another test was, these are all the tests, folks. Another test was, they said, we hate the food that we're getting. We want meat, like the good old days of Egypt. And they said, we long for the flesh pots of Egypt. These people are like dreaming, because what they ate in Egypt was basically pretty nasty stuff. They'd have a pot, and they get the leftover foods. They get the chicken wings and the chicken necks and the gizzards and feet, chicken feet. They put it in a pot, and they put a lot of garlic in it, because you can just dry it, fish heads. All the stuff the Egyptians didn't want, all the parts that you get that currently people like sausage. I mean, what do you think sausage is made out of? At the end of the day at the slaughterhouse, they just sweep up the floor with all the crap that's on the floor, ground it up, there's sausage. Jimmy Dean sausage. I don't want to slander Jimmy Dean, but basically it's just parts. Chicken lips or whatever they've got. They ground it up, call it sausage, and you pay a premium for it. And if somebody sprinkles magic fairy dust, they can call it kosher sausage. And there you go. So the Jews were not eating good stuff, but they recalled how good it tasted. And they wanted to go back to the good old days. They craved intensely in the wilderness, verse 14, Psalm 106, and tempted God in the desert. Tempting God means they rebelled against God. They were telling God how to run things. And that's what many Christians do. You tell God what you want, and God, if you give me what I want, I might give you a little bit of lip service. I might even go to Bible class once in a while if you give me what I want. You want to create the God of your own imagination. That's what most people do. God's okay as long as he doesn't cross me. But once he crosses me, well, that's it. And they have a vivid imagination about what they think God is, but they don't know what God is. And you can't know what God is without studying Bible doctrine. And so they tempted God in the desert, verse 15. So he gave them their request and sent a wasting disease among them. God gave them a whole bunch of birds, and of course the birds had diseases and all sorts of things. They all died. A lot of them died off. Then they became envious of Moses in the camp. Envy. That's what we have today. Is envy is everywhere, which is one of the Ten Commandments. Do not covet what your neighbor has. In some political parties in this country, it's all based on coveting what somebody else has. Somebody else has that, I want it. And a politician that promises you that they will take from one person and give to the other is evil, of course. But most people respond to that because they are morons and they're in a state of sin, because it's a sin to be jealous or to covet what somebody else has. We're not going to talk about sin today, otherwise I get distracted. We'll never get through this 106. So they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord. Aaron was an idiot. Well, why is he called Holy One of the Lord? Because he was the priest, and the priesthood came through Aaron. But we studied Aaron before, and he wasn't much. But still, he was the Holy One of the Lord, which indicates none of us get what we deserve. If we got what we deserve, Lamentations chapter 3, we'd be just a pile of dust. So, verse 17, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram. Look up Numbers chapter 16, and that entire chapter 16 talks about how God visited divine discipline on these people. Now you'll see them all in heaven. Because even though they're losers in time, they'll still be in heaven. Because heaven, of course, the only qualification to get to heaven is you've got to have God's righteousness. If you've got God's righteousness, I don't care if you're the best person or the worst person on the planet Earth, you're still going to be in heaven. And how do you get God's righteousness? The pattern was set in Genesis. Abram was saved. How? Abram's the father of the Jews. He was a Gentile. How was he saved? Did he give up bubblegum? Did he become a nice, wonderful person? Did he follow rituals? Well, he couldn't follow any rituals because Moses wasn't born for another 500 years. There was no Mosaic law to keep. So how was he saved? Genesis 15:6 tells you, and Romans, the entire book of Romans, amplifies it. It says very simply that Abraham believed in the Lord, which is the coming Messiah, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. He didn't give up his wicked ways. It's not a requirement to stop sinning because you can't stop sinning. He didn't say, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. He didn't cry and moan and groan. It simply says he believed in the Lord. And belief is how you're saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Belief and faith is not meritorious. You simply say, you hear the gospel, Christ died for your sins, I'll take it, boom, you're in, you can never get out. That's why it's called the good news, not almost the good news. Most churches do not teach you that because they think it's too easy. Well, it wasn't easy for Jesus. Jesus died for all of our sins, past, present, and future, the ones we haven't even done yet. Therefore, sins is never the issue in salvation. You don't have to stop sinning. You don't have to repent from sins, all that nonsense. The word repent is metanoeo. It simply means to change your mind. That's all the word means. When they say repent and believe, it just means change your mind. Change your mind about what? Well, you're changing your mind about being saved by your good deeds and all the rituals you think you have to do to be saved. And think God's thinking. And God's thinking is you simply believe that Christ died for your sins and you're saved. Abraham looked forward to the cross because it hadn't occurred yet. We look back on it. So salvation is extremely easy. And if God is love, shouldn't it be easy? Of course it should be. He's not hiding the ball. It doesn't require you to jump through psychological or philosophical hoops or raise your hand or wail and cry and moan and all that nonsense. Almost said a bad word. You simply believe. The Roman jailer said to Paul, he said, what must I do to be saved? And what was the answer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, and your family should do the same thing if they want to get saved. Period. That's it. You mean I don't have to? Yes, that's exactly what I mean. You don't have to do anything. You simply have to say, in the privacy of your own soul, you don't even have to articulate the words. You just say, Father, God, I believe that Christ died for my sins, you're in, period. And you can never get out. Now, many people say that at 10 years old, and they go on their merry way, and they don't know anything about God. They can live a very wonderful life or a very horrible life, but they'll still be in heaven. Some of them will be very pleasantly surprised. Some people that think they're going to heaven are going to hell because they say they're saved by being such a good moral person. And look, I've hustled around this church for 50 years. Well, how come I'm going to hell? Because you rejected grace. You substituted works for your salvation. Now, once you're saved, if you fall into legalism, you're still saved. There's nothing you can do to get unsaved. So these Jews were the most rotten people you can imagine that came out of Egypt. They're all saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us very clearly, they're all saved. And yet God killed them all off early. It's called the sin unto death. You'll see them in heaven, and they'll be there. But they'll all be privates for all eternity. Heaven has a place of vast inequality in heaven. But everybody has equal opportunity to get to the top levels of a four-star general. You do. If you're still alive, you still got a chance to be a four-star general. If you're a believer, then you're in. But very few will reach the rank of four-star. Why? They don't want it. That's the only reason. Because your creator wants you to be a four-star general. Do you want to be a four-star general? How do I do it? Well, you take the Bible, which has a lot of information, and you put it in your frickin' soul. Well, how do I do that? Well, God set up a system whereby someone that knows what they're doing has studied for about 30 years the original languages and the doctrines will teach you. Oh, but I can just read it for myself. No, you can't. Good luck with that one. Impossible. You cannot read this word and pull it out for yourself. You can't do it. I can't do it. Nobody can do it. And God didn't set up a system whereby that's how you do it. Paul set up a traveling seminary. He taught people, taught them, concentrated Bible doctrine that were pastor teachers, sent them out to the churches to teach other people. Somehow we've got this idea in the Baptist movement that you can sit around the kitchen table with your Bibles and everybody looks at a passage and they say, what do you think that means, Johnny? What do you think it means, Susie? They're not qualified to think. And it's the blind leading the blind, and they all fall into the ditch. They have no idea what it means. But it makes them feel good, and they get emotional, and they can gossip about people and drink coffee, tea, or stronger beverages, and that's about it. They're emotional. Jews got very emotional when God did these miracles, but it didn't mean a thing to them. So verse 17 in 106, it says, the earth, we read that. Verse 18, and a fire blazed up, and a fire blazed up in their company. The flame consumed the wicked. Now the wicked here are not unbelievers. These are believers that hate their Creator. Is that such a thing as is such a thing possible? Yeah. In fact, the Bible calls believers, these are born-again believers, that are negative to the Word of God, that don't want to learn Bible doctrine, he calls them Antichrist, the enemies of the cross. All sorts of bad names. And that's what you are. If you're negative to learning the mind of Christ, you are a loser. Now, you may or may not be in heaven, because I don't know, I don't follow people around. I'm assuming that everybody in here is a believer. But if you are a believer, you're a loser. It's just the way it is. But even if you're a loser today, you don't have to be a loser tomorrow. God gives us a day at a time. You can say to yourself, you know, I'm tired of being a loser. I actually want to know what in the hell is going on. I want to know my Creator. What a thought. What believer would not want to know the reality of their Creator and what He wants them to do? Well, just about 95% of all Christians, they don't care about their Creator, and they don't even want to know what He wants them to do. They simply imagine that they're supposed to be good people, and that's what God will do. He will bless me because I'm such a good person. Did you realize that an unbeliever can be a good person? Oh, wow. Ever think about that? Unbelievers can outdo good you any day of the week. I know unbelievers that are morally superior to me. They're going to hell. You can help old ladies across the street. You can be the Mother Teresa of Mother Teresa's. Doesn't mean a frickin' thing at all. 0.00000. And I'm not even giving you a one. It means nothing. God does not need your help. It's like you're in a jet airplane and you're going to get out and push. That's about how asinine it is. Yeah, okay. Go sit back in your seat and buckle up, you idiot. Don't need your help. Thank you. God doesn't need your help. He's perfectly capable of holding the universe together and running things just fine. Nowhere in the Word of God does it command you to be a do-gooder or a crusader. Anywhere. What does it command you? It commands you, if you want one verse, my favorite verse is the last thing that Peter wrote before they took him out and crucified him. And Peter wrote in 2 Peter, the last chapter, the last verse, he said, here's your marching orders. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now notice, that's all about getting information into your brain. Knowledge. Has nothing to do with about you being a good person or doing this or doing that. And yet that's the antithesis of what most Christian churches do. It's all about social nonsense. So the flame consumed the wicked. They made a calf. Now, verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb and worship a molten image. Guess who put that calf together? Aaron, the moron brother of Moses. As soon as Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments, Aaron's down there catering to these idiots. We want a God like they had in Egypt so we can worship it. Really? And instead of telling these people to go to blazes, Aaron actually took some gold and apparently he's a pretty good craftsman and made some type of a crude image of a calf. The calf was one of the gods of Egypt. And of course, you know how they worshiped that god? Well, they took all their clothes off, of course, and got drunk and had sex around it. And that's exactly what they were doing when Moses came down the mountain with Joshua. And Joshua said, what's that noise down there? Sounds like there's an enemy attack on the people. No, they're just having orgies around the calf. I think the King James says they were playing. Oh, what a horrible translation. They weren't playing. They were having sex. And a lot of it. So, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. You know, really? You're going to worship a molten image of an ox that eats grass? How stupid can you get? These people are all born again, folks. They're not unbelievers. You say, oh, a believer would never do that. Yeah, a believer can do anything an unbeliever can do. And if an unbeliever can do human good, it's not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is the supernatural way of life. It's being filled with the Holy Spirit by the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, and learning Bible doctrine. That's the Christian way of life. They forgot God, their Savior. God, their Savior, God has three persons in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This is the word Elohim, which is in the plural. Their Savior is in the singular. So which one of the members of the Trinity are they referring to here? Who is the Savior? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world, took on the form of a man, and died on the cross for the sins of all mankind, including you. In fact, when he was on the cross, he had you personally in mind when he was bearing your sins, and you weren't even born yet. This is 2,000 years ago. Knew all about you before the foundations of the world were created. He knew all about you and all about me. And God the Father imputed all of your sins, all of my sins, into his body while he hung on the tree. And Christ screamed at the top of his lungs as he was bearing your sins and my sins. Who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them. So God basically was testing Moses. Remember, God said, look, these people are idiots. I'm just going to kill them all off. And Moses, you've got a second wife here. Moses had a second wife. She was an Ethiopian woman. His first wife left him. And that was the one she took the kids and split. She threw the foreskins in his face because he hadn't circumcised one of the kids. And then she left. She abandoned him, and he married the second wife, which was an Ethiopian woman. And, of course, a lot of Jews got very jealous. And so God just said, look, I'll start all over I'll create a new people through you. It was a test for Moses. Moses had a lot of Bible doctrine. So Moses didn't abandon. He said, look, no. You know, you're a God of grace. Pass the test. Now, these people are idiots, that's true. But what will happen if you wipe them out? Then your word will not be kept. And you must keep your word. Now, obviously, God is always going to keep his word. But he was testing Moses to see what Moses was going to respond with. Moses passed that test. Moses was a magnificent born-again believer. But Moses screwed up, too. But he passed many, 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 many tests. And this is a significant test for Moses. So he said, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him. And that's what Moses said. We studied that already. To turn away his wrath from destroying them. God doesn't have wrath. Wrath is a sin. This is an anthropopathism. That is attributing to God human characteristics that he does not possess so we can understand the divine viewpoint with our stupid human brains. God doesn't get jealous. God doesn't hate. But it's language of accommodation so we can understand his divine viewpoint. Because God's never unhappy. He never has wrath. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in his word. They do not believe the promises of God. What about us? Do we believe the promises of God? Well, first of all, you got to know the promises of God before you can believe them. Most people don't even know anything about God at all. And, of course, as I've said many times, I always get a chuckle. I run into these knuckleheads once in a while. Oh, I love Jesus. Really? Oh, I just love Jesus. Good. Can you tell me some things about Jesus? Can you explain to me the hypostatic union? Tell me what happened on the cross the first 3 hours versus the last 3 hours. What's a theophany? What's a Christophany? Can you tell me what the doctrine of soteriology is? What's redemption and reconciliation? What are all these things? What does it mean when it says in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed in the Lord? And how do you reconcile that with the book of James? I don't know, 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 but I love Jesus. Now you can say the words, just like these Jews in Moses' generation. You can sing the songs and praise the Lord. Doesn't mean a thing. You can't love what you do not know. And if you don't know it, obviously you can't claim a promise of God unless you know the promise of God. I'll give you one promise today before we break camp. God has promised that if you want to be a 4-star general, he will get you there. He has promised that if you want to learn the full realm of Bible doctrine, he will keep you alive, he will promote you, and you will be a 4-star general for all eternity, and you will have fantastic blessings beyond your imagination in time, including You know, those prosperity things come in various categories. It'll be social recognition, job recognition, health, spouse, friends, approbation, whatever you want. He will shower upon you great wealth. All these things are yours in time, but they pale compared to the things in eternity. And we studied this under the doctrine of rewards in your handout. So that's a promise that God has made to you. And to show you that He keeps His promises, in Ephesians chapter 1, He's already put all these blessings in an escrow account with your name on it. All you got to do is fulfill the conditions of the escrow to get it out. God the Father is the grantor. He poured these blessings into the escrow account. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. You are the grantee. So how do you get things out of escrow? You fulfill the conditions of the escrow. What are the conditions of the escrow? Learn Bible doctrine. And when you start learning Bible doctrine and putting it into your soul, then these blessings are released in time, and they will be released in eternity when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Romans chapter 5, many other passages, where you will be evaluated, because you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And here's the question that's going to be asked you. This is the point X when you were saved. Let's say it's 10 years old. You heard the gospel, you believed it. And let's say here, you actually, the point of Y, you actually started learning Bible doctrine. And then the point Z, you're dead. God's going to ask, Christ is going to ask you this question. What did you do from the point that you're saved into the point that you died? Did you do what I told you to do? That's what He's going to ask. And then you're going to be either ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ because you realize you've been an ass your entire life on this earth. You rejected Bible doctrine. You substituted the cheap substitutes of human approbation and human good. And you had a little pleasure here or there. We call that negative happiness or neutral happiness. Believers can have some happiness out of life. That's very true. Some believers can be very happy. They're going to die and go to hell. But you can get happiness if you line up with certain establishment principles in life. If you find a good spouse, a good job, you can get happiness out of that. Unbelievers aren't, you know, totally miserable creatures. In fact, many unbelievers are happier than believers. But that's another story. But He's going to say, what did you do? Did you do what I told you to do? In most cases, the answer is going to be no. Didn't do it. And therefore, they will be privates for all eternity. There's very few generals in heaven. Let's just face it, there's very few. Out of the generation that came out of Egypt, million plus, how many became four-star generals? You could count them on your hands and your toes and have a couple of digits left over. The vast majority were subject to the sin unto death, which means God killed them off early because they're casualties on the battlefield. They were losers. They'll be in heaven. But that's about the percentage, folks. So usually, when you see gigantic churches, you can assume that they're not teaching you anything. Just the way it is. And you could probably, if you want to test that theory out, you can go to a couple of giant churches and just kind of listen there in the back. And you go, what? In any event, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, we'll pick up from here at verse 28. Actually, we're going to pick up at verse 25. Their head bowed and eyes closed. Father, we thank You for the privilege of studying Your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.